Luke 8:26. This is the teaching of Jesus casting out demons out of a man. And I know a lot of times we can read these passages and fly right by them and go, wow, you know, it's powerful. But I hope tonight that I might be able to go a little bit more deeper in this passage and show us some spiritual application and how it can relate to us. Luke 8:26. Then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me," for he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man, for many at a time had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains, shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons have entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart in the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. And then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and there they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into his boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Father God, we are overwhelmed, astonished at the mercy that you have given us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that every day we would think about the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it would consume our minds, that we would always be thankful and give you worship and give you glory for what you have done for us, making us right before you through his life, death, burial, resurrection. Help us trust in that daily. Pray, Lord, that you would help me, a weak man, preach truth tonight. Help me to feed your sheep. Give your people, O God, ears to hear your word. Let your word grab hold of their hearts. And Lord, help them to remember. Help them to remember your word, Father. Help them to dig deeper into your word that they might come to know you more and more. And we ask this in no other name but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we see that Jesus is coming into this country of Gerasenes. He just got in a boat with his disciples, and as they were crossing the waters, we understand that a storm hit them. You know, if you read any of the Gospels and stuff, I don't know if it's in John, you hear about the storm that hits them, and some say Jesus is asleep in the cabin, and others he's not asleep. But we know what they do. They come to him and they cry out for him to what? Save him. And we know Jesus stands up and he rebukes the weather. I mean, imagine that. I mean, we had a hurricane or a slight hurricane coming through here, last year I believe it was. And then the year before that we had the big storm in Matthew. You just imagine being in the middle of that storm, and next thing you know it just ceases and it's just a bright, beautiful day outside. I mean, this is what the disciples experienced. Jesus rebukes the storms, and then they stand in awe of him. And ask themselves, who is this that even the winds and the waves listen to him? Jesus showing his deity. That Jesus Christ is the one who controls all things. He is sovereign over our weather system. He makes seasons come and he makes seasons go. He makes rain comes, he makes rain go. And then here after they finally arrived to where they were going, we see there in verse 26 through 27, then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. First, we must realize that the author is letting us know that Jesus is standing opposite of where? Galilee. We know that Galilee was a region that where mostly Jews dwelled in. And he's going opposite of his Jewish family, opposite of his Jewish according to the flesh, to this place where most Jews will not dare to go because we know it'll be a place of where? Gentiles. That Jesus is going to this place where he would be in contact with Gentiles. And we'll learn later on in this passage, he'd be in contact with what the Jews would never even want to be close to touching, which is what? Swine, pigs. And when Jesus had stepped out on the land, the Bible teaches us here that he was met by a man from that city who had demons. Now, this letter is recorded in the Gospel of Mark and also in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that there are two demon-possessed men there. Not just one, but two. But for the sake of what Luke is teaching here, I'm going to stick with one tonight, but I'm not disagreeing with Matthew. I actually believe because the Gospel of Matthew teaches there were two men there. Matthew, Luke, and Mark are not at war here with each other. One, they're just two of them giving a different count. But Matthew says there's two, so I believe there's two men there. And when these men or this man meets Jesus, we learn that he is what? He's filled with demons. He has no clothes on him. And he doesn't have a house to live in, but he stays amongst where? The tombs. Now, when you think about that, you go, what in the world is going on with this guy? That he is running around with no clothes on. I mean, first, that would be an indicator, this guy right here is a little cuckoo, is what we would call. You know, I know college kids at times would do it just for a good laugh, maybe. But this guy, this was the way that he would carry himself amongst them people. But what's the importance here? Well, beloved, we know that this man's biggest problem wasn't being physically naked. His biggest problem was being spiritually naked. We know Adam and Eve were holy and righteous before God's eyes, but the moment they bit a piece of the fruit, they were naked and utterly ashamed before God. And though they worked hard to sew fig leaves together, to cover their nakedness, and they probably looked at each other, we're covered. When God showed up, they were still naked. They were still naked. And what did God have to do in the garden to cover their nakedness? He killed an innocent animal that he might clothe them with it. Showing us what? That we as a people, before God saves us, we are all naked and ashamed before God. Ashamed. Sin shames us in the presence of God. God is holy and we're unholy. God is righteous and we're unrighteous. But also teaches what? Well, you might say, well, Brother Jesse, you know, we were not filled with demons before God saved us. And I say, well, probably none of us were, but were we not ruled by them? Was not Satan our God without even realizing that he was our God before he saved us? I know growing up in the South Georgia, I had a Jesus that was a devil Jesus. Meaning, I thought it was the true Jesus, but it was the devil taking the form as a Jesus. Hear that now. But also, we know Ephesians 2 teaches what? That we're all following the prince of power of the air. Which is who? Satan himself. That we are ruled by the devil himself. That, you know, the Bible teaches that we are the children of the devil. Before God saves us. Not children of God like some portray. That we're all children of God before conversion. No, beloved, only those who have been born of God and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ by His grace are the children of God. Everyone else is of the devil. I mean, Jesus makes that clear in His gospel preaching. He looks at the Pharisees who proclaim that Abraham is their father, so that must mean that they're children of God. And what does he rebukes them and says, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would love me, but because you do not love me, what? Satan is your father. Satan is your father. And we also know in 1 John 3, it teaches us what? That those are in the practice of sinning, meaning those in context or in the practice of not loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, are of the devil. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because he was of the devil. Second one after Adam, second man on earth after Adam. He didn't get a pass by that. Even though I imagine Adam and Eve told them many times what they did and what God done on their behalf. He was never come spiritual alive to understand that. Beloved, that we, because we're born and understand, come in this world as naked and shamed in our sin and God haters. You might say, this man dwelled among the tombs. Well, of course he did. He was dead. Dead men hanging out with dead men. Isn't when Jesus was asked by this man, I'll go with you, Jesus, but first let me go back and bury my father. And what did Jesus tell that man? Let the dead bury the dead. See, this man shows, not only is he hanging out in the graveyard with dead people, but he's showing that he is spiritually dead. As we know, the Bible teaches us that we are spiritually dead in our sin. We are dead in our sin. I said that there is no life in us. We come out of our mother's womb and our parents are glad to see us. We look like we're alive and we're alive physically, but spiritually, we are dead in need of a Savior. And this man was naked, demon-possessed, and hanging out with dead people. Because he was spiritually dead. And what happens when he sees Jesus? When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, one thing I love about this passage is when we see the demons are talking here, but they also have possession of this man. So in the same way, I believe this man is actually speaking on behalf of the demons. That these demons fall down before Jesus and cry out, do not torment me. And I believe this man is falling down before Jesus and crying out, do not torment me. Now notice who these demons are falling down before. Jesus. How could they not have fallen down before him? They've been falling down before him ever since he created them. Hear that. Ever since he created them, they've been falling down before him. They knew who he was. They were not blind to who he was. They've been looking at him for all of eternity. Maybe not in the flesh. Maybe not in the flesh, but they knew who he was. They knew that he was the Son of the Most High God. And they knew that he was the judge of them. They knew it would be him who would torment them for all of eternity. He would torment them for all eternity, beloved. That there would be no escape for them. They knew there would be no escape for them of destruction to come when Jesus came for them. That they cry out, he's the Son of the Most High, with a loud voice. And they begged him. Notice this. This is them begging him. I don't know about you, but if I was to ever encounter demons, I probably would shrink back in fear. I mean, can you imagine seeing a fallen angel? I mean, you see John in the Revelation see an angel and he falls down before one of God's angels, one of God's elect angels, in fear. And of course, the angel stands there and says, look, you don't fear me, I'm just a servant like you. But here we have these men, these fallen angels who we would probably be fearful to even lay our eyes upon, and they are looking at our Lord and Savior and begging him not to torment him. Then we see, for he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man, for many at a time it had seized him, and he was kept in a garden, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. So we see here that these demons who had taken control of this man gave him supernatural power. Unheard of power. I cannot imagine a man being wrapped up in chains and him just break them. But this is the supernatural power, I mean superpower that this man had. We know in later on, I believe in Mark and also in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus encounters a little boy who is a power of demons. What to do is make him fall down, a convulsion at the mouth. At other times it would cause the little boy what? To try to throw himself in the fire or throw himself in the water. Trying to kill him. And also other gospel writers teach that this very man who was bond, or would break out of shackles and stuff, even when he was out in the desert area, would what? Yell out and cut himself. And when we see people cutting themselves in our day, we go, wow, they just need special treatment. They need to go see a counselor. No, they need Jesus. They need the gospel. They need gospel love. Just like when we were lost and dead in our sin, we didn't need a counselor. We needed Jesus. We needed the gospel. For it's the gospel who sets men free from their sin. And also, beloved, if you know anything about the Pentecostal churches, and I'm not all Pentecostal churches here, but some Pentecostal churches, when they lay on hands on people, what do? They fall down. And they call it drunk in the spirit. The Bible teaches that we should be sober-minded all the time, but they call these people drunk in the spirit. And then they can lay there at times, or sometimes when they touch them, I've seen them run through crowds. I've seen them jump on pulpits. And you're like, there's no way in the world that 50-year-old man can just jump on a pulpit like that. Well, it's not the Spirit of God. God calls us to be sober-minded. God calls for us to do things according to the Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible do you read men running around a building for an hour in worship service. Or Paul and them laying hands on people and them falling out in the Spirit. And they would say, or being drunk in the Spirit. We see the only two times Jesus... people fall on the ground in Jesus' ministry is one when they ask him who he is and he says, I am he. And what, they fall down. And two, another one falls down when Jesus is rebuking the demons of a little boy, he falls down. So beloved, we should not be careful when we see such things to make sure and test it. Is this the Holy Spirit working in a human being or is this the devil? And the falling angels working in a human being. That this man has supernatural powers that he could break chains and shackles. Then we see Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons have entered him and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So we see, now you have to be careful here because it seems like the gospel writing that Jesus tried to cast the demon out and then it wouldn't quite come out. So then he asked the name of the demon. No, beloved, I believe the gospel writer saying, look, Jesus rebuked the demon and then he kind of gives us a little history of what took place before the demon actually come out of the man. Jesus has never rebuked a demon out of somebody in the New Testament and then not come out right away. Never. We know at times his disciples would try to rebuke demons out of people and it could not be done and he'd have to come up behind them and do it. Then we know the devils hear the voice of God and they obey him every time. Every time. Hear that, beloved? They obey him every time. Even the devil, as we know, can do nothing outside of God giving him permission to do so. He says, what is your name? And he said, Legion. What is Legion? Well, we know Legion, according to a little bit of study I've been doing on the Word, we see Legion was a name given to
around 2,000 or plus Roman soldiers. Showing that they, and we know Rome, in, according to this day, was a very powerful nation. So we see this man, and what I think the gospel writer is trying to get us to see here, that these demons were all powerful, all mighty. Why is he trying to see that? To show the power of Jesus over them. I mean, you think about this man that the city has already pushed him out of the city. The demons already pushed him out of the city. And now they want nothing to do with this man. Other gospel writers would teach us what? That you don't, no one even went by that way. Why? For the risk of being hurt. I mean, imagine, I know a friend who worked a job and he put up tents for a living. And he had to travel for his company, and he was in a city, and he got on the wrong road. He got lost. And he says that some of the locals around there waved him down and told him to stop and said, look, don't go down that street because you might not come back. Don't go down that street. Well, I can imagine this day if this man was so powerful such as that, I can imagine the people saying, look, don't go there. Because you're liable to be hurt. Don't go there, you're liable to be robbed. Don't go there, you're liable to be killed. This was a violent man. A violent man. Full of demons. And the gospel writer tells us legion to show us that he is powerful. These are a bunch of demons who are powerful. But notice what happens. Here again we see beg. And they begged him not to command him to where? To depart from the abyss. What is the abyss? It is a bottomless pit. It's a bottomless pit. They are fearful that Jesus has come to send them to what? The bottomless pit. Another gospel writer would say something like this. Have you come to send us to the bottomless pit, or come to torment us before our time? See, even them knew that it was not time for them to be done away with. For Christ is not died on the cross. For Christ is not risen from the grave. They knew it wasn't their time, but when they see Jesus just in fear, cry out, have you come to get us beforehand? Have you come to torment us beforehand? Have you come to throw us in a bottomless pit? And we know we see the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation. Right at the bottom of this pit, just in the way it's taught, we see the great white throne of judgment. Where were all the angels? The devil himself will what? Be thrown in the bottom of this pit, be thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity. Who else will be? All those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who, what the Bible teaches, what the dead that were in the sea, they were what? Brought back to life. Even though, imagine that, those who have died at sea and never been found will be brought to judgment. Every grave will be opened and everybody will give an account for their lives. Some unto judgment, some unto life, according whether or not they have trusted in Jesus Christ by His grace. According whether they were the elect or the non-elect of God. But we see here that they are begging Him, this powerful being, these powerful falling angels are begging Him not to send them to the abyss. So the scripture teaches us, now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and He begged Him to let them enter these. So He gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. So we see here from the pigs, this is where I was saying we get to in a little bit, that the pigs are representing where? That Jesus is amongst Gentiles. That a Jew, we know a good Jew, would want nothing to do with pigs or what some translations say swine, why? Because that would be considered what? An unclean food. Unclean food. They were permitted to what? Eat it. They were considered unclean. So they would not even, there would be no such thing as a herdsman herding, a Jewish herdsman herding swine. What they herd? Sheep. But here we see that this man is so unclean that he's even hanging around swine. That he's in a country full of swine. These are Gentiles here. And they see Some gospel writers say 2,000 pigs. They see this herd of swine, this herd of pigs, and they ask Jesus, could they go in them? And he gives them what? Permission. Notice them asking, meaning they cannot go in the swine without Jesus giving them the permission. The same way they cannot go in the man without God giving them permission to go in him. Can't do it. We know that the devil cannot touch Job apart from the permission of God. Can't do it. That these demons were permitted by God to go in this man. Why? So that we could read this account today. And that Jesus would show his power in rebuking these angels out of this man and giving them permission to enter into these swine, which do what all of a sudden? Herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Well, I'm going to say, well, what's the purpose behind that? And I had to think about that one. What was the purpose of these unclean spirit going to these unclean animals and running off this lake and drown? I think it's Jesus. I think now, because there's no proof of this, but I think Jesus is giving them remembrance, though they escape his judgment now, is still soon to come. But notice, they run off in the lake and drown. We know that the fallen angels and all who are not trusting in Jesus Christ will drown in the lake of fire for all of eternity. They will be given over to death every day, and yet they will not die. That the wrath of God will consume them for all eternity. It even teaches that their torment goes up day and night and is a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. That Jesus may look, though I let you escape now, it's still soon to come. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. So we see these herdsmen are witnessing the whole thing. Now you can just imagine what's going on through their mind. Here's a man that no one can attain. Here's a man that the whole city is scared of. And next thing you know, the man runs up and everything. Well, he's probably about to run up and steal from them. And next thing you know, this man runs up and falls down before this man, standing before him. This powerful being of a man falls down before this man, Jesus, whom they don't know of. And then they see, hear and see, and they see the. So, what's the best? What do you think they're going to do? They're going to go back to the city. They want the city to come out and witness what just happened. And what happens when the city comes? Well, when they come, they find this man who had demons sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, picture that. Here's a man out of his mind, wild, crazy, and they come up and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. The significance there is, beloved, is that he once was just in fear, bowing at the knees of Jesus. And the next thing you know, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. What should that bring us? Well, I believe, and from what Scripture teaches, when God shows us our sin, we fall down in fear. When Peter heard Jesus tell him to cast the net on this side of the boat after fishing all day long and not catching nothing, and it takes two boats to get the fish in and they about sink, he falls down before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When Isaiah sees Jesus high and lifted up on the throne, he says, "I'm a man with unclean lips, and I dwell with other people with unclean lips." And what does he think? He thinks, "I'm about to be destroyed." Even John, who was a believer, when he sees Jesus in his glory, falls down before him. But then what does Jesus tell John right after he falls down in fear? He touches him on the shoulder and says, "Fear not." See, beloved, that we as believers, we fear the moment that we understand that we're sinful before God, we're unholy before God, we deserve God's judgment, and then we see the beauty of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Then we see the ultimate love of God, and we know what? True love, perfect love, casts out fear. that we as believers have no reason to fear God anymore. Yes, we have a humble reverence of God, but there's no need for us to fear for God to destroy us anymore. That this man's bowing at the knees of Jesus in fear, and next thing you know, what happens? He's sitting down in his butt, looking at Jesus. Showing us what? Well, we know that they, the rabbis, when they taught their disciples, would what? Sit down. As the rabbi sat in a chair and taught them. And also we know that if most time when you see adults teach little kids, they'll sit them all on the ground, right? True. What about Jesus? What? That we must become like little children here in the kingdom of God. That we go from being a child of the devil to being a child of God, and next thing you know, we are what? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, wanting to learn Him more. Of course, not physically, as though we see Him sitting at His feet. But beloved, is that not what we do every time we pick up His Word and strive to learn Him even more? That we humble ourselves and we study to know Him more? Not studying to know Him more in fear that He's going to destroy us. Studying to learn Him more because we what? Love Him. That this man was in a position of fear because he was lost. Now he's in a position as a saved child of God trying to be discipled. But not only was he sitting at the feet of Jesus, but he was clothed. He was clothed. I'm saying, where did they get the clothes from? Did they have an extra outfit with them? I mean, did the herdsmen run off in fear and leave an outfit for him to wear? Or did Jesus just say, clothes be on you, and clothes went on him? Who knows? But we know the man is clothed. He once was naked, and now he is clothed. Beloved, do you see the spiritual application there? He was naked and now he's clothed. We are naked before God, as I mentioned earlier. And by what Christ has done for us on the cross, we become clothed. I mean, that's the significance of Jesus hanging up on the cross naked, showing that He is our sin bearer, taking on our sin, that He might take on all the judgment that we rightly deserve. And as you go back to the garden, as I mentioned earlier, God kills an innocent animal that He might clothe Adam and Eve. And we know what John says the first time that he sees Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And in Revelation, we see what people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, worshiping the Lamb that was slain. That Jesus Christ had to take on our sin, had to become naked on the cross, had to face the judgment of God, or we as His people could not be saved. Could not be saved alone. That Jesus had to buy us on the cross. He had to purchase us on the cross. And He had to give us His clothes. He had to give us His clothes. And there ain't much changed since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve worked so fig leaves together to hide their nakedness, as I mentioned earlier, and God showed up and they were still, what, naked. Isn't that what religious people do today? They work, so in all them fig leaves together, so when God comes, they won't be naked. They won't be naked, but they will be naked. Because only through trusting in the finished work of Christ, what He's done for us on the cross, that we can be clothed for eternity. Clothed for eternity. I mean, when we sin as true believers, by the grace of God, we are what? Still clothed. Now, of course, we know that we give us lives to sin. We don't sin that grace may abound. Surely not. Lord, help us not to do such of a thing. But we know that as true believers, when God clothes us, we are forever clothed. That He seals us with the power of the Holy Spirit when He saves us. Well, think about that for a minute. Think about it. No matter of all my sin that I will commit in the rest of my days on earth, which probably will be many, I'd ask God kills me tonight. I I've forgiven them. I'm still clothed. God still sees me as holy. God still sees me as righteous, though I'm far from it. Far from it. He still sees me as such. Why? Because Christ has took on my sin and given me His righteousness. And apart from the righteousness of Christ, we know we will never be able to enter the kingdom of God. No matter how righteous we may look in the eyes of men, no matter how much Bible we might know and can repeat, we still will not be righteous. It's only through Christ that we are made righteous in the eyes of God. So we see this man is what? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed. And what else does it say he is? He is in his right mind. He's in his right mind. Here's a man who was out of his mind. A man whom we would say is what? Crazy. Past the point of salvation. And here Jesus restores this man's mind. Which is what? Repentance. Wasn't we all out of our mind before God saved us? You know what? What looks like out of your mind? Trusting in something else but Jesus Christ for salvation. That's to be out of your mind. That's to say, there's another way for me to be righteous. God's plan of redemption isn't good enough. God is a liar. When we say someone who is repeatedly calling God a liar, wouldn't we say that person's out of their mind? Yes, we would. One who pursues the world for happiness. One who pursues money for happiness. One who pursues all different things the world has to offer for happiness. The world says they're in their mind. But the Bible says they're out of their mind. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet he loses his soul? It profits him nothing. He's out of his mind. He's pursuing that which will never give him eternal joy, will never give him eternal peace. That, beloved, we were out of our minds before God saved us. And then what did He do? He granted us repentance. Isn't that what repentance is? It's a renewing of the mind. Where we've all been taught, a lot of times, especially in South Georgia, repentance is what? Stop doing evil and start doing good. That truly, if we become just better people, we have repented. But beloved, true repentance is recognizing who we are and who God is. I'm unholy and He is holy. I can't save myself. Only through Christ can I be saved. God hates sin. I hate sin. God loves righteousness. I love righteousness. See that? One minute I hate God and now I love God. How does that happen? How do you one minute hate God and next minute you love God? One minute you trust in yourself, and the next minute you trust in Christ. Grace. Saving grace. God grants us repentance. God gives us the measure of faith that we might trust in His Son for salvation. That God would get the glory, and we would not. That this man, who was filled with demons, has been set free. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. Now think about this. And the people who see this, you think they would rejoice. I mean, think about that. You got a man who's cut himself, a man who has shown hatred towards everybody who comes his way, and now he's normal again. But they're afraid. And he goes on to tell us, and those who have seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. So we see these people are afraid. They are in fear. Well, this other man was just in fear. And he falls down and cries out for mercy. These people are in fear and they say, get away from us. There's a fear that saves a man, and there's a fear that does not save a man. You know, Pharaoh feared God as long as the plagues were there. But he did not fear God as though he was not worthy to be in God's presence. He just feared God because he did not like, well, he didn't like the judgment that was being poured on him by God. So it isn't that he wanted God, he just wanted God to go away. He wanted God to go away. And we see the same thing in our day. People in our day would say, yes, I fear God, because they don't want hell. But at the same time, they feel like they're worthy enough to stand in His presence. This man realized he was not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. Peter, when he said, depart from me, Lord, realized he was not worthy enough to be in the presence of Jesus. It's a fear of judgment, and also realize that I'm not worthy to be in your presence. There's people who fear God who still think they're good enough to please Him. Isn't that why most people get an altar call and get thousands to come down because they hell, 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 hell? And so, I mean, you talk about hell long enough, people will come. And they only come because they're fearful of God's judgment. Not because they realize that they're sinful human beings. They're fearful of His judgment. And after they leave, they're like, depart from me, God. I got my fire insurance now. I'm good to go. I don't really need Him no more. I'll just need Him on judgment day. But beloved, we who have been born again realize that we're sinful, and we realize we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. And we also realize we deserve His judgment. That's true fear there. But we know we get grace. We see mercy. He saves us. And we will always realize that we're not worthy to be in His presence. I mean, John the Baptist, who was born again from his mother's womb, even when asked about being the Christ, he says, I'm not even worthy to latch his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be in His presence. Jesus, I'm not even worthy to baptize you. You baptize me, Jesus. If we ever think we're worthy to be in God's presence, beloved, we need to repent. If we ever think we get high enough or we just are perfect now and God should just lovingly accept us who we are, we need to repent. That we have taken our eyes off Christ. We have not been in God's Word, or we've been twisting Scripture while we've been in God's Word to make ourselves look as though we're right in our own perfection in His eyes. That these people feared God, and because they feared God and they didn't fear God in the right way, they wanted them to depart. And then what did Jesus do? Well, He started weeping and begging them, no, no, accept me into your heart. No. He got back in the boat, showing us what? That He only went over there to get one man and one man alone. There was no other purpose for Jesus to go over there. He gets off the boat. Matthew, He saves his two men, and He gets back on the boat. Oh, the preachers in our days, He's begging everybody to come to Him. He's upset if you don't come. He's weeping over all who go to hell. What Jesus are we talking about? Jesus commands, and those who the Spirit gives life come. And everyone else shake their fist at Him and hatred towards Him. And He doesn't weep over their shaking their fist at Him. Jesus gets back in the boat, showing that He only went over there to save His lost sheep, who at the time did not realize He was a lost sheep. Did not realize that. Remember, he was a demon-possessed man whom we would look at and really in our day and go, well, I think that guy's past salvation. Isn't that what we normally do? We see someone with evil, bad, crooked, you know, we're just like, there's no way that person be saved. We're even kind of gunshot to give them the gospel. But isn't that who God saves? I mean, He saved us, didn't He? Or we don't see ourselves as violent as this man was against God. Lord, help us if we don't see ourselves just as evil as prostitutes and homosexuals and those who have sex outside of marriage. Lord, help us if we don't see ourselves as murderers and thieves. Beloved, Beloved, Jesus did not come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. He came to purchase His elect who are sinful.
If anything, I would say the elect of God are probably more sinful than anyone else that's ever been born. That God might show His great mercy and His great power in saving such people.
Isn't that why Paul said He received mercy? Because he was the chief of sinners. That God would show His great power in saving him who had a desire and was in the practice of what? Locking up Christians and wanting to what? Kill them. And what happens? Jesus gets back in the boat. And the man for whom the demons had gone begged. I'm like, what is he begging again for? He once was just begging for God not to destroy him. And then he was sitting on his tail looking up at Jesus, sitting down looking up at Jesus in his right mind. What is he begging again now for? He definitely ain't begging for God not to judge him no more because he's never been made righteous tonight. What is he begging for? He's begging that he might be with him. See that? That this man, because he has seen the beauty of Jesus Christ, that the light of the gospel shone in his heart and showed him the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he wants to go with him. He doesn't want him just to go with him because he cleaned him up a little bit. No, he wants to go with him because he realizes that is his Savior. That is his God. I could not imagine seeing Jesus in the flesh and then heal me of my wickedness. I'd be begging to go with Him too. I want to go with you, Jesus. Wherever you're going, I want to go with you. What does Jesus say? I begged that He might be with them, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. So Jesus saying, look, I understand you want, or Jesus teaching here, not saying, Jesus is teaching here, I understand that you want to go with me. I understand that you want to be with me. But there's a different purpose I have for you. I need you to go back to your town. I need you to go back to your country. And tell everybody what God has done for you. And you think, okay, this guy is about to go back and tell everybody what God has done for him. And he's going to say the word God. But this is what he does, isn't it? And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Because what good would it have been for him to go back and tell those who worship false gods what God had done for him? Did it go, well, yeah, we already told you that we serve the right God. I mean, isn't that what happened to the Israelites with the Gentiles? They would go into these cities, instead of killing everyone, they'd spare someone. Next thing you know, they'd marry their wives, or the husbands of these people would marry the Jews' wives, and vice versa. And next thing you know, what they'd be doing? They'd be worshiping the false gods of the Gentiles. That's when God would tell them not to do it. And they would do it anyways. I mean, look at Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, and what happens? He marries women who are what? Who don't know the true God. And next thing you know, he's building temples for them to worship their false god in. This man just could not go back and say, God had done this for me. He had to be specific. And what God he was talking about. Same way when Paul goes into the city and they have all these gods, but yet they leave one unknown God named. And he says, let me tell you about the one true God. Showing what? That all the other gods that they thought they knew were not gods at all, but what? Idols. Idols. The beloved, we have to be specific. In our day, when we teach people who Jesus is. Because there's many Jesuses in our day. There's the get-rich Jesus. We which is the prosperity Jesus. There's the non-Trinity Jesus, which is what? The oneness Jesus. And the list goes on. There's the most popular one, the work yourself through heaven Jesus. That's the one that pretty much covers everything but Christianity. That a Jesus that I can appeal to Him by my good efforts, my good works, by my morality. I can appeal to Him. Beloved, we must be clear about Jesus. Because a false Jesus saves nobody. A religious person believing in a false Jesus makes them no more holy in the eyes of God. And God is not no more pleased with them. If anything, He burns with His anger against them even more if they be teachers of His Word and twisting it. But he went back to his city telling the people what Jesus had done for him. Why? Because he loved the Lord his God. He loved his Savior. That he realized that the Lord was telling him to go. And how could he not go? Isn't that something we should ask ourselves, Christians? That God commands us to go, therefore, and make disciples, knowing all that Christ has done for us, realizing that majority of people that we come in contact with are going to hell, and realizing the only way they can be saved is what? Through the gospel. Are we unwilling to tell the world about Christ? Are we unwilling to tell our co-workers about Christ? Are we unwilling to tell the people we run into about Christ? Have we become ashamed of Him? Well, this man wasn't ashamed of Him. He wasn't ashamed of Him. Are you ashamed of Christ? I pray not. Paul says, we're ashamed that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That we realize that we had the one true God. We had His words. We had the Holy Spirit living in us as God's temple, that He might give us the strength and the boldness to what? Go therefore and preach Christ crucified. Beloved, I plead with you to be witnesses for the name of Christ. The one who has paid for your sin on the cross. And was buried 3 days later, rose again from the grave. I plead with you to trust in Him alone for salvation. I plead with you to preach Him to a lost and dying world. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that You take nobodies and use them for Your glory. Lord, I pray, Lord, that Your words that were read tonight was a blessing to Your people. Lord, if there was any errors that I said, Father, I pray that it would fall to the wayside and my brothers would let me know. Pray, Lord, that You was glorified. Pray, Lord, that You'd help us as a church to be witnesses for Your namesake. Always ready to tell people about the hope we have in You. Pray, Lord, that You would give us a great desire each and every day to pray. Give us a great desire each and every day to be in Your Word. That would be the most important thing in our daily schedule. But Lord, we know our flesh strives against that. Our flesh strives against that. Help us to be on our phones, reading the Bible more than we're on our phones, looking at Facebook. Help us to be in our Bibles more than we are watching television, Lord. That we might come to know You more and more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. Thank you.